And this morning we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. So if you've got one of our hardback Bibles there and you want to open it up, it's page 1200. And it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Something that Peter talked about in a passage that we looked at a few weeks ago is that to trust Jesus is to trust his word. So Jesus ties himself to the Bible. So he vouched for it. So Jesus vouched for the Old Testament. He made it clear that that's the word of the Lord. And Jesus vouched for the New Testament. Before it was even completed, he said, listen, my spirit is going to work in these apostles, and it's going to produce my words through them. So telling people, future folks that weren't even born yet, you can trust this word. If you trust me, trust this word. That's what Jesus says. He ties himself to it. And Peter now spends these several verses, this passage, explaining to us the benefits of the word of God, what it actually does for us. So let's read this passage. It's chapter 1, verse 22 is where it picks up, and is the word of the Lord. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, Peter tells us two things here right off the bat about Christians in verse 22. So he says that you've purified yourselves, and then he says you've done that by obeying the truth. And whenever we see the truth sort of used that way, sort of as its own phrase, the truth, in the New Testament, it's almost always talking about the gospel. It uses those things as synonyms. The truth is the gospel. And of course, the gospel, I mean, that's the main point of Christianity. We've talked about this before, but it's basically two parts. So the gospel is who Jesus is and what he did for us, what he accomplished on the cross. So he dies in our place, and he pays for our sin himself on the cross. So that's the first part. And the second part is how we get a hold of that forgiveness, how we make it ours. Because the truth is, if you have this great thing, but you can't get to it, it's not really a great thing. It's not really good news. So the first part is what he did for us. The second part, how we get a hold of it, is by faith alone. And again, that sets apart Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion, you work to gain this status. So you work hard, and then eventually you achieve this peace with the Lord. Christianity reverses that. It says, no, right off the bat, you realize you are ungodly. You have all sorts of problems. I have all sorts of problems. But we place faith in the work of another, and we get Jesus' work to count on our behalf. So faith alone. So that's what he talks about when he says obeying the truth. Because the way you obey truth is you believe it. Truth asks for belief. And so that's what Christians do. But we understand we don't just believe it cognitively. We don't just believe it as facts in our head. It's not just academic for us. But we believe it in our head, we believe it in our heart, and we believe it in our actions. So for the Christian, the gospel, the truth of the gospel, it's supposed to inform everything we do. We're not going to do that perfectly, but that's what we're shooting for. It's supposed to inform our whole life. So for Christians, this gospel is supposed to become our controlling truth, the truth by which everything else is tested in this world. So as Christians, we've obeyed the truth. We've believed the gospel, but we've also purified ourselves, Peter says. And again, he's using both these things in the past tense. So this is talking about becoming a Christian. So when you become a Christian, these are the two things Peter tells us about ourselves. So we obey the truth, we believe in the gospel, but then he says, purified yourselves. And these are, again, past actions. This is something that for the Christian that's happened in the past. And we read that, and we understand, obviously, that doesn't mean that Christians are made perfect, because we're not perfect. We're not pure, we're going to sin. So what is he talking about here? We've purified ourselves. Well, I think what he's talking about is that our record is what's pure. Our record is what becomes perfect. So I remember growing up in school, and I remember every now and then teachers making this sort of threat. They would talk about if you do this bad thing, that it could go on your permanent record. And I remember being little and that terrifying me. And this was the thought that I had. There's like a manila folder that right now is in the principal's office because I'm a kid, and every bad thing I do ends up in that folder. And then one day when I'm 35, I could be interviewing for a job, and the guy could be like, well, wait a second, let's pull out your manila folder. And he could say, I'm looking at your third grade page here, and I don't think I can give you this job because of what's in this permanent folder. You know, that was kind of a scary thing as a kid. Thankfully, it doesn't work that way. But that's the thinking here, that it's that record that becomes perfect for the Christian. And here's the way that works. We talked about it earlier, but the gospel is a transaction. So we trade our permanent record, which is full of sin, for Jesus's permanent record, which was perfect. Jesus loved God perfectly every day of his life, every second. And he loved other people perfectly every day of his life, every second. His record's perfect. We trade manila folders. That's what the gospel does. We gain his perfect record. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, God made him, he's talking about Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is counted as a sinner. He gets your record. He's treated as a sinner on the cross. That's why he goes to the cross. And then we're treated as righteous through faith in his work. So there's that trade that happens. And another thing Peter points out here with the words he uses is that our new birth, the way he talks about becoming a Christian, is permanent. So he says, now that you have purified yourselves. I didn't learn English grammar until I had to take Greek, which is kind of a funny thing because you grow up in English class, but none of it stuck with me. But what I know now from taking Greek, that's a perfect participle. So you've purified yourself. What a perfect participle is, it's a thing that happens in the past, but that has lasting significance. So it's done, but it stays with you. So you can think about almost like getting a tattoo, maybe. It's a decision that you can make in the past that stays with you, whether you like it or not. And I know there's fancy ways to get it taken off, but I think those are expensive. You get the point. So something that happens in the past that has lasting significance. And of course, that's the gospel for us. It remains with us. It's this perfect participle. And Peter tells us how it is that our becoming a Christian is permanent. So how that works, how it's permanent. And it's found in verses 23 through 25. So look at those verses, verse 23 through 25. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so that's why our becoming a Christian is permanent, is because the thing that created us is a permanent thing. And so verse 23 here, it says born again, but it might be better to translate it as begotten. I don't know if you guys have heard that word, or created. Because when we hear born, so-and-so was born, that puts the emphasis on that person, on the baby. But the emphasis here is on the one who creates us, the one who begets us, on the Lord. So that's the idea here. He's the one who produces us, for you have been brought into existence by God. And verse 23 makes it clear that we were brought into existence not with perishable seed, but with imperishable. And it's not talking about physical life here. It's talking about our spiritual life. So we're born again, and it's a play on words here with this perishable seed. So this is a little bit gross, but we're all adults. We can handle it. So in the ancient Near Eastern culture, when the Bible was written in the first century, when folks would talk about seed, that was the way they would talk about the male contribution in conception. So I won't say it any more particularly than that. So this is a play on words. So what he's saying is, just like that produces a baby, the word of God is like a seed that produces Christians. That's the idea here. So look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So that's what brought us into existence, is God's word. That's the seed that God uses to create Christians. And it's the thing he created spiritual life in Peter's hearers. And that word is the thing that creates spiritual life in us. So We preached through Mark before 1 Peter, and I don't know if you guys remember this because it was a while ago, but Mark chapter 4 is the parable of the sower. So parables were just stories that Jesus would tell that sort of had a spiritual application. So in the first century, people are just like today. Stories and illustrations are helpful for us to learn concepts. So Peter talks about this parable of the sower, and the idea is that this farmer is pitching out seed. And in that parable, that seed is the word of the Lord, Jesus says. So that's how we grow the church. That's how Christians are made. You sow the seeds, and then God produces Christians from that. This is what it says in Isaiah 55. God says, "My word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So that's the way that God works. That's the tool he uses, is his word. That's his primary means for making Christians and for growing Christians. And look at chapter 2, verse 3 on down a little bit. This is incredible. So he's talking about the word of the Lord the whole time. And then he gets to chapter 2, verse 3, and he says, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." So the whole time he's been talking about the word. So he says, crave the pure spiritual milk. The whole picture there is that it's a picture of us eating, ingesting the word of God, the Bible. But then he gets down here to the end and he says, "Now if you have tasted that the Lord is good." And he just turns on a dime. And here's why he can do that. Because God's word is so closely tied to the Lord that when we read the Bible, we're understanding the Lord. It's a perfect representation of him. That's why we trust it. It has all the character qualities that God has. So God's perfect, so his word is perfect. When we taste the word, we're tasting the Lord. And that's why we're so focused on the Bible in this church. That's what we want to do with every decision that we have to make. And there are a lot of decisions that the Bible doesn't talk about at all. So we put cones up over there because the field right now where we can park in the summer is real muddy and people get stuck. Well, the Bible doesn't tell me anything about when to do that. You know, at this time of season, put the orange cones across the street if you have, you know. It doesn't. So sometimes it just takes wisdom. But if there's something the Bible talks about, we want to know what the Bible's opinion is about it because it's the word of the Lord and we trust it. So that's why we want to focus everything here on that. So in the preaching, hopefully, preaching isn't based on me being funny or trying to be clever or trying to be wise or whatever. We want you to leave not thinking about me or my personality, but thinking about the word of the Lord. Because my personality can't build anything. No ministry is going to last that way. Ministry is only going to last if it's built on the word of the Lord. So that's what we're trying to do. The word is the only way that we'll get results. The only way that we'll see lives changed. Any other seed we can throw out, it won't endure. It won't last. But verse 23 tells us that the word of God will last. So just to sort of sum that all up. So if you're here and you're Christian, the point here is that you were conceived a second time. You were conceived spiritually, not with perishable stuff that leads to perishable spiritual life, but with imperishable stuff that leads to imperishable life. So you'll have the qualities of the word that created you. So just like, I should have vetted this with somebody, I can't remember, but isn't it true that if you have a mom and a dad that have blue eyes, the babies are gonna have blue eyes? Isn't that, okay, there we go. Yeah, there we go. Great, it's confirmed. Fact. Yeah, okay, so that baby is gonna have that quality. So this past week, being around the Mishu kids, and realizing how sweet those boys are, well, Andrea was really sweet. So that fits, right? They were produced from her. They share those qualities. It's the same thing here. The word produces us, and the word is imperishable. So as Christians, we have that quality because that's the thing that produced us. So our spiritual life is imperishable. Our new birth lasts forever, which is good news for us. So that's what the first part of this passage is about. You've been born again, recreated by God's word. But God's word doesn't just produce us and then leave us alone. It does more than that. It sustains us. It builds us up. It perfects us. That's the work it has. So look at verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." So now Peter he's sort of talking about this other aspect of being a Christian, not just becoming a Christian, but sort of what a Christian looks like and what the role that the word plays in that. So it's interesting here in verse 22, he just takes it for granted that a Christian will have sincere love for his brothers, for his sisters. He just skates right over it. He just takes it for granted. And the New Testament, that word brothers, or when you see sisters, that's a technical term the way the New Testament uses it. It's always talking about Christians there when it says brothers or sisters, because we're born into a family and fellow Christians become our brothers and our sisters. So what he's saying here is that God's seed, his word, creates children who love their fellow Christians. That's just the way that it works. And the Bible teaches clearly that Christians are supposed to love everybody. And again, Jesus is our perfect example of that. Loves everybody, even his enemies. But we're supposed to have a unique love that's given priority for our brothers and sisters in the faith. So look over at chapter 2, verse 17 here in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 17. Peter talks about this sort of dichotomy. He says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. So there's that sort of ratcheting up for the way that we're responsible for one another as believers. And the Bible talks about how that's not something that we have to be taught. That's something that comes. It's inherited. When we become Christians, that's just a trait that comes with it. So Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. There's a lot of doctrine in the Christian life that is not intuitive, that you have to read the word to sort of figure out what it's saying. And oftentimes the Bible is complicated, but this is a thing that just comes from being born again. You love your fellow brothers and sisters. It's just assumed there. And so what Paul says in verse 22 is, since you have this love for fellow believers, love one another deeply from the heart. So he says, you have this thing, now exercise it. Exercise that love, work it out. Love one another indeed. And this is a persecuted church that Peter is writing to. So it's a church that's going through suffering. There's lots of opportunity for them to love one another practically. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, don't just love each other and talk, but love each other indeed. And one way we get to do that is to walk with families in this church through difficult situations. So the Bible says, weep with those who weep. It says, bear one another's burdens. And so we understand that inside the church that we're responsible for one another. So when one of us has a burden, it's not just their burden. It's our burden. They're one and the same. So when you become a Christian, when you join a church, it's almost like you're co-signing a loan with everybody else that's here. You're responsible for their good things and their bad things, for their troubles. We're responsible for those things together. We want to exercise love in that way. And the fact that we have this love in our hearts for one another, that love pushes out certain sinful traits. That's sort of the second thing that Peter looks at here. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. And he says this. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And so basically what Peter's saying there is, okay, you have love in your heart for believers, but just so you guys know, sin is a thing that sort of eats away at that love. So you can't keep love and these sins in your heart at the same time. This love is designed to push out that sin. So the worst part, it's so funny. So the winter here, I'm so thankful. I mean, this was a bad one. It's our first winter here, and it was a bad one. So that's good, right? I mean, it kind of prepares us. But it wasn't that bad. And maybe it's just because I had geared myself up for, I don't know, to like not be able to leave the house for a month and to like board up the windows. And it wasn't like that. So that was good. Here's the worst part about where we live, I'm convinced, is that the stuff they put on the roads rusts the bottom of your car. That is huge. That's the thing that you should lead with if you're trying to tell somebody the hard things about living here. That is a much bigger detractor than cold weather. That's a big deal. Cars are so expensive. And the stuff they put on the roads, it just heats up your car. I know there's ways you can do things to not have that happen, but for normal people that just drive their car around, it gets up on it. Okay, so that stuff, whatever it is, it eats away at the bottom of your car. And that's what Peter's saying here. These sins that he lists in verse 1 of chapter 2, these things will eat away at the love we have for one another. So we need to get them out. Just like you rinse off the bottom of your car or put that protective coating on, we need to be aware of that and put these sins away, because they'll eat away at the love that we have for fellow Christians. And these are all easy sins to fall into, this list. So we'll read it again, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So ask yourself some of these questions, because, yeah, hopefully you can understand these things, and you can sort of locate places in your life where you fall into this, because I certainly do. So think about some of these questions. So when a Christian that you struggle to love is up for like a promotion at work or up for something good, do you ever secretly hope that they won't get it for whatever reason? So almost like, okay, they're not going to get this thing, and then that'll show them, you know? I mean, they'll learn from that. That'll sort of teach them a lesson. Well, that's malice. That's a sin. It's what this passage tells us. Love wants the absolute best for our brothers and sisters. Or are you ever jealous of another believer's situation and therefore not satisfied with your own? I mean, that's an easy thing to fall into. And again, that's envy. It'll eat away at love if we have that sin. So love is thankful for brother or sister's good situation. We want the best for other believers. Or do you ever lead people to think that something bad about another believer that you're not positive about is accurate? So you sort of let misinformation lead somebody to make a decision about somebody where you know that it's not entirely accurate, but you let it happen because you're okay with that person looking not great, being in a bad light. Well, again, that's slander, and that's a sin. It'll eat away at love. And we want to rid ourselves of these sins so that our love for believers is protected, just like washing that stuff off the bottom of our car. But you're probably thinking, okay, well, that's easier said than done, because all those things are easy things to fall into, and it's hard to resist sin. But Peter tells us what to do to get started on that. So this is helpful to beat those things, to rid ourselves of those sins. So look at verses 2 through 3 of chapter 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, he says, crave pure spiritual milk. And that word spiritual, what he's telling us there is he's not talking about literal milk. It's an illustration. It's an analogy. And of course, what he's talking about is God's word, the Bible. Crave the word. Read the Bible. And he gives us this great illustration of a baby, which every one of us understands. Babies know when they're hungry, when they want milk, and they let you know. They can't do otherwise. They cry. So that's what it should be like in our souls as Christians. Our souls should be screaming inside of us for God's word. We should feel that need. We should crave it. And that's not only how God creates spiritual life in us, but it's how he matures us, how he grows us up. So he says, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So that's what he uses to grow us as Christians, is the word, reading the Bible. It's so important to be in the word. That's how he builds us up. So this passage is really focused on the Bible. So God's word creates us, and then God's word grows us as Christians. But there's another important point here, and this is the thing that we'll end with. And that's that God and his word are the only things in this world that are permanent. That's another main thing we should get from this passage. So look at verses 24 through 25. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So all men are like grass. It's the first thing that he says here. Death is very real to all of us right now. And we're reminded of what this passage tells us, that this earthly life is temporary. We're like grass, and the grass withers. So don't put your hope in this earthly life. It doesn't last. It's temporary. And the second thing he says, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. So he's talking about man's glory. And that's just like, that's all the things we do. That's all the things that we create. So when I drove my family up here, there was a big snowstorm, so we couldn't go through upstate New York. So we had to swing down and go through New York City. And it's incredible to see New York City. I mean, a zillion gigantic buildings. All those neighborhoods, all that culture that's there, all those things that people have created over the past couple hundred years. It's amazing. But what you realize from this passage is all those huge buildings, all that culture, all those neighborhoods, none of that will last. It's all temporary. Isn't that amazing? Those huge things. You see New York City and it won't last. The flowers will fall. That glory won't remain. We're so tempted to think that material things in this world will bring us happiness, that those things will bring us real joy, and they won't. Material things in this world will not last. They can't sustain our hope. So don't put your ultimate hope in those things. Or we're tempted to think that relationships will make us happy, that those things will last. But don't put your ultimate hope in those things, because everything this world can offer us is temporary. So the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So put your hope in the God who speaks to us in his word. He lasts forever. He'll withhold that hope. He can bear that because he's eternal and he's not going anywhere. Everything else in this world, temporary. The Lord, eternal. So we'll put our hope there. That's the only thing that will last forever. Let's pray together.